Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. I want to read verses 5 through 10. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Amen. So last week we had a warning text, those first four verses in that chapter, a pretty stern warning, calling us to recognize that if judgment was inevitable for those who ignored the testimony of two witnesses under Moses, then how much more certain would judgment be for those who ignored the witness of the Son and the witness of the Spirit under the new covenant? So there was that kind of stern language in the first part of this, but it's immediately put within the context of the promises of the gospel, the glorious future that the author of Hebrews wants to hold out to us. This is one very important motivation the scriptures often use for us, a motivation not to turn back, not to get our eyes off Christ, not to go back to some sense of being able to earn our salvation or merit that through our own works, but to continue to trust in Christ and Him alone for our salvation. It's an important motivation, is the glory that God holds out to us, the tremendous destiny that God intends for human beings. And he starts that by reminding us of the glorious way in which God had created man in the first place. In the pagan religions, you know, man is typically created in this sort of low and degraded state, a sort of an afterthought by the gods. And through their own efforts, the efforts of heroic men, champions, Hercules and Aeneas and men like that, they raised their state to some higher level. Sometimes even against the opposition of the gods. But in Christianity, in the account of the Bible in Genesis, what we see so clearly is that man, in fact, was created into a glorious state, a very, very glorious state. Genesis said that man was given dominion, that humanity, male and female together, were given dominion over all the things that God had made. All things are put under his feet. And our text here emphasizes that. Remember, for the first chapter, and even here, the status of angels is being discussed, right? And our author in Hebrews emphasizes, he says, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." That would follow, right? If he says he puts all things under his feet, well, then that means all things under his feet, even including angels. He quotes from Psalm 8. The psalmist's wonder there that God would honor man by making him such a glorious creature. "What is man that you're mindful of him? But you've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet." Now, the translation there of Psalm 8 is a little bit in dispute. Some of your translations might have that read. It won't say that here, but if you'd look back at Psalm 8, it might say a little lower than God. And in fact, the word there that is translated angels is the word Elohim. And the word Elohim is most often translated God in Hebrew. The Septuagint translates it angels. Sometimes, rarely, that word Elohim can refer generally to divine or heavenly beings like angels. And so, the Septuagint, the translators of the Septuagint, who were very anxious for the glory of God and didn't want to even suggest that man might even be sort of kind of close to that glory, And the Jews in the intertestamental period were very enamored with angels, angelic hierarchies, and so forth, and that probably explains why they translated it that way. The Greek Septuagint translated little lower than the angels, and many English translations follow the Septuagint on that, like the King James and the New King James. Some others, though, like the New American Standard, translate that a little lower than God. Our author of Hebrews is clearly aware of this sort of question or this tension because he uses this phrase, a little lower than the angels, in a really fascinating way here in this passage. He makes some important points. First of all, he's emphasizing God has placed everything under man's feet. God said, I will put him in dominion over everything that I have made. He left nothing that is not put under him, he says. Speaking of humanity, speaking of Adam and Eve. So that originally man wasn't lower even than the angels. So that Psalm 8 really should read a little lower than God. And what an amazing honor that is. What an incredible thing he's made us to be. The pagan gods, whenever you read the stories, the issue in the pagan mythologies is always got the gods wanting to kind of keep man down, keep him in his place, not let man get too uppity. But in the Christian faith, we see the exact opposite. We see the desire of God to elevate man very highly. As in his image. And in fact, Adam and Eve were created to be as great as it is possible for a creature to be. It was man's rebellion. Man's, that even that glorious state wasn't enough for him. That he wanted to grasp even true equality with God, something that no creature could ever possess. It was man's own rebellion against his state that led to his downfall and degraded state. So, as Hebrews points out, we do not now see all things placed under our feet. We're not in dominion over all the things that God has made. In fact, there is indication in the scriptures that God has placed the care of this present world under the rule of angels in an administrative sense. There's references to that in the book of Deuteronomy. In Daniel, we read about the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. It's vague, and as I said before, the Jews in the intertestamental period speculated an awful lot about what all this meant and how all that works, and we're just not told a lot. But we're not in dominion over creation. Creation continues to rebel against us. We get diseases. We have natural disasters, hurricanes and earthquakes, droughts, fires. We're not in dominion over ourselves. The lusts of the flesh and the body lead us into directions that we know are self-destructive. And we're certainly not in dominion over angels. In our present state, the angels are much more powerful than us. And we could not stand a minute against Satan if it were not for the protection of the Heavenly Father. But verse 9, he says, so we do not see all things under the feet of humanity now, but we see Jesus. He also was made a little lower than the angels. And now we see how how the author is playing with this term. Made him a little lower than the angels, meaning in our present state. In our present degraded state, Jesus was made like us, suffering from the curse of sin, suffering from all the weakness and frailty that is our present state, except for sin itself. He was made lower than the angels so that he could experience the suffering of death. He took on our suffering. He took on our corruption. He became lower than the angels in order to experience that suffering and death. And through that suffering and death, he was crowned with glory and honor. Elevated to that great and glorious state. Man's dominion was always a subordinate rule. We were created to be kings, but not the high king, not the king above all kings. In the ancient world, often there was the idea of a vicegerent, a king or a ruler, an officer, that he was a king and he was sovereign within his realm, but he was still answerable to a higher king. And he had to exercise his authority on behalf of that greater king or emperor. In the Bible, men like King Herod, for example, Herod was a powerful local figure, and he went to Rome and he petitioned the emperor, make me the king of Judea and I'll rule Judea on your behalf. And Caesar agrees and makes Herod the king. And now within Judea, Herod is a very, very powerful man. He's the king, but he's not absolute. He can maintain and keep that rule as long as he is loyal to the higher king. This is exactly what we were created to be. This idea of a king below a greater king. Sovereign within our sphere, but always owing loyalty to the one above us. That's what Adam and Eve rebelled against. They wanted more. They wanted to be independent. They didn't want to be under God or under anybody. They rejected their status as servants of God. But of course, that's what they were created to be. They were created to be servants. So when they reject their status as servants of God, they reject the very terms of their existence. Of course, death could be the only possible result of such rebellion. But then we see Jesus, who was a faithful servant, who was one who always was in complete dominion. He always did what was right. He always was in control of himself. He did what the Father had given him to do, and no fleshly desire or fear of man could ever prevent him. He said, "No man can take my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord and I take it up again." Showing his complete dominion over even his own life. But you know that statement he makes, "I lay down my life and I take it up again." Immediately after that, he says, "This command I have received from my Father." Showing his perfect understanding of what it means for a human being to be a king, for a human being to be in dominion. And he demonstrated in all of his words, in all of his actions, he demonstrated that complete control, that complete commitment to doing what was right, regardless of the circumstances, obeying his Father in all things. And in that, he gave the perfect life of service to the Father. And in doing so, he fulfilled the requirements of God's law for us. A couple of Heidelberg Catechism questions that well illustrate this principle. In Heidelberg Catechism question number 36, he says, the Catechism says, "What benefit do you receive from the holy conception and birth of Christ? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sin wherein I was conceived." You see that emphasis there is not just on the death of Christ, although the Catechism talks a lot about the death of Christ, but it's talking about the holiness of Christ, that Christ was pure in his service to the Father. And in the purity of that service, he substitutes for me. He covers my sin wherein I was conceived. And again, at question number 60 in the Catechism, How are you righteous? Well, 59 says, what does it help you now that you believe all this? Speaking of the articles of our faith. And the answer is that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. Question 60 says, how are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have never kept any of them, and am still prone always to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never committed nor had any sin, and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ had fulfilled for me. If only I accept such a benefit with a believing heart. You see that Christ as the perfect servant, Christ as the perfect man, fulfills my obligation to God. He not only pays the price for my failure, He not only suffers the horrors and death of the cross, as if that were not enough, but He also lives the perfect life of obedience that I owed God. He does that on my behalf. His life is lived on my behalf as much as His death is on my behalf. He was what a man, a human being, was supposed to be. And in fulfilling the terms of man's obedience, He earns for Himself the glory promised to man. He earns the kingdom. That's His right by inheritance for what He has accomplished. Dominion over all the works of God's hands. All things put under His feet. He proved Himself a very worthy servant of God. But of course, He didn't do that for Himself, but for us. He obeyed even to the cross, offering the perfect sacrifice on our behalf so we could be freed from the curse of God's wrath and granted to us the glory that He has received. Jesus, having achieved all of this great glory and dominion, then grants it to us as a gift by faith. Only by faith. He was made a little lower than the angels. He took on our stature. He took on our lowered state as fallen from God's glory. And He suffered the full cost of our rebellion and was nonetheless obedient even in that state, serving the Heavenly Father perfectly. And in doing that, He was glorified greatly above all powers, all names, that He, Jesus Christ, the Son of Mary from Nazareth, became the highest and most glorified creature that has ever existed. And He did all that for us. Now, He didn't actually gain anything by that, did He? Because He was already God. He already had all dominion. He already had all glory. As chapter 1 has shown clearly, that He gave up for a time that glory so that He could earn glory and honor for us. And that's our salvation. He brings many sons to glory. As it said there in verse number 10, and the rest of the chapter really emphasizes that part. We'll talk about that next week. He is the captain of our salvation, it says. The captain, the idea of a captain, the term there that's used, indicates a leader, one who leads others. Not just in the sense of one who, like, tells other people what to do, but one who is going first, a forerunner, a pioneer, a trailblazer. And that's what Jesus does. And it is so important when we understand our lives to recognize if we are the disciples of Christ, then that's what He is to us. He's the first. He's the forerunner. We follow after. The Christian life is a calling to recapitulate the life of Christ. He opens the way and shows us the way, for He is the way. In faith in Him, we follow in His footsteps. It was fitting, Hebrews says, appropriate, at verse number 10, for it was fitting for Him, Him there in verse number 10 is the Father, for whom all are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It was most appropriate to do it that way, is what He's saying. He's going to talk more about why that is. So the Father wants to bring many, many sons to glory. Many, many sons and daughters that He wants to bring to glory. And the first one of them that He brings to glory is Jesus Christ Himself. As Paul says in Romans 8, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And He is made perfect through suffering. Now, perfect here is not as opposed to somehow flawed or having an error or something of that nature. Jesus, during His earthly ministry, was imperfect in the sense of not being yet complete, not being finished, not having achieved His final state. He wasn't imperfect in the sense of having some flaw or sin about Him, of course. But Jesus, as a man before His resurrection, He was born as a little baby. He grew up. He learned. He had a process to go through. That's what it means when it says that He was made perfect. He went through the process, achieved the ministry that the Father had from Him. And that was achieved through suffering. His glory was achieved through suffering. That is so important, again, for us to understand. Because, again, Jesus is the forerunner. He's the captain. He goes first. We follow after. His path to glory was through suffering. Our path to glory must be through suffering as well. It appears that a big part of what was motivating the church's return to Judaism, or their temptation to return to Judaism, was persecution. Was the hostility of the rest of the Jewish community. And the Jewish community in the first century and in every century afterwards is typically pretty hard on those that convert to Christianity, especially back in those days. They would ostracize you and they wouldn't do business with you and they would stir up the civil authorities against you, make false accusations, things like that. They really didn't want people leaving Judaism. Returning even partly to Judaism, to going back even if they still thought of Jesus as the Messiah in some sense, but going back to the performance of sacrifices and ceremonies and all the feast days and all the food rituals and all those things that the Old Testament commanded. And he's going to talk a lot more about that in the rest of the book. But going back to those things would ease the pressure of persecution from the rest of the Jews. And now, we probably don't, any of us, have to fear exactly that same kind of persecution right now, although, who knows what's going on, who knows which way the country goes and all of that. It's happened over and over again, that overt outward persecution. We shouldn't be surprised if it happens again. But even now, we know following Jesus is going to cause suffering. It means accepting suffering in many ways. You're going to have to deny yourself. There are going to be things that you really want to do that following Jesus means you need to resist, fight against. You're going to be subject to the pressures of a hostile world. You're going to have to act contrary to the natural inclination of your flesh. The suffering of the Christian life often makes people turn away. The parable of the sower, that's some of them were turned away by the cares, you know, some of those plants that sprung up, they were choked out by the cares of the world. Some of them were choked out by hostility and persecution. Understanding this about Jesus then is necessary, is vital to holding fast. He was a man, he was a human being. He wasn't an angelic creature, he wasn't an emanation from God. He wasn't just appearing to be a human. He was a human. He was like us. And this is a big emphasis of Hebrews. In the rest of this chapter, he was like us in all ways, except for sin. And that's vital for lots of reasons. But what he's emphasizing here is that he, as a human being, is a trailblazer. As a human being, he's the pioneer, and we follow him. If he was an angel, if he was just a spiritual emanation of some kind or something like that, someone that just appeared to be God, like the Gnostics and Docetists said, and like some heresies, say even today. Well, how does that help me as a human being? How does that help me follow Him? How does that help me put my trust that He has really offered the obedience that I owed? And of course, then, my path of following Jesus is going to involve some pain as well. We're going to have to give up some pleasures. We're going to stumble into sin and feel bad about it. We're going to be opposed by people in our lives. All of that is part of the process. And when we recognize that Jesus is the captain of our salvation, He's the forerunner, and the Christian life means following Him and recapitulating much of His own process, then we will expect that suffering. We won't be surprised by it or discouraged by it. But just imagine if we are following Jesus' lead, if He is the captain leading us through the process of salvation, then yeah, there'll be pain involved, but just imagine and contemplate what's waiting for us on the other end. Glory, dominion, power, rule, fulfillment, salvation, fellowship with God, dwelling in His beautiful love. No more human weakness, no more uncertainty and hesitation to be ruled by fear and really wanting to do one thing but doing something else instead. Having to live with the shame of our own failure, our own uncertainty, our own divided hearts. Being in the dominion over everything that God has made. Sharing in the rule of Christ. Dwelling in the glorious, beautiful presence of God forever. Beholding His love, beholding His beauty, and being His perfect servants. That's what Jesus is. And that's what He is making us. He's already done it, and He is empowering us through faith and through His Spirit to do it as well. So we're called to endure. We are in a low state now, relatively speaking. Relative to what a human being is supposed to be, we are in a low and degraded state, subject to all sorts of weakness and corruption. We suffer sin and its consequences. We suffer guilt. We suffer the effects of the fall, the hatred of the world, the attacks of the devil. But we can endure all of that. And we know we can because Jesus endured all of that. And He empowers us by His Spirit to endure as well. No, we couldn't endure on our own. But we have the power and the life of Jesus. The promise of the Spirit. And what is waiting on the other side is worth anything. People will suffer a great deal. You know, the man who's out there working hard in the field and he's working in the hot sun and he's getting blisters and his feet are sore. Why is he subjecting himself to that? For the joy of the harvest that will come. He knows there's a paycheck waiting on the other side. You know, the runner, the marathon runner who runs until his toenails fall off and subjects himself to all sorts of pain. Why? For the glory of the achievement. He did it. You know, people can endure a great deal when they know there's some reason for it. When they know there's some purpose. When they know there's some good that's being accomplished by it. And so when we fix our eyes on the glory, the tremendous beauty, the tremendous gift that is waiting for us on the other side of this life, then we can endure what we need to endure as well. So don't pull back. Don't hesitate. Don't be afraid. Don't doubt. Trust in Him. Continue on in the Christian life. Keep pressing forward. Jesus was made perfect through suffering. And so will we. So we've been showing in the first chapter here, the author has been showing that Jesus is greater than any angel. And in the first chapter, he especially emphasizes that He is greater than any angel because He is divine, because He is God. He's eternal, unchanging, creator of the world. Here we learn that Jesus was greater than any angel, not just because He was divine, but also because He was human. And this is such a crucial development of this idea. It becomes not only an important doctrinal point to avoid certain destructive errors of angel worship and so forth, but it also becomes a big part of the motivation that we have to maintain our faith in Jesus. Because He is a man, a perfected man. And it was to mankind that God gave the dominion of all of His work, all the works of our hands, nothing excluded, including angels. Angels who are, after all, as He said in the last chapter, only servants. Messengers. But that glorious state was lost in our fall. In our present state, we are indeed lower than the angels. Quite a bit lower. And Jesus became lower as well. He united Himself to our present degraded state so that He might overcome it and save us. In that process, Jesus becomes the man exalted above all creatures in dominion over all things. He becomes a little lower than God as the human Messiah. More high. Higher than any other creature, high above every name, every power, every entity and authority in existence, in heaven or on earth. And He is the forerunner, the trailblazer, the pioneer. The purpose of our salvation is to be like Him. Revelation 1, the saints praise God for making us kings and priests before Him. A praise that is repeated again in Revelation 5. In John 14, to the disciples, he says that He goes to prepare a place that He says, where I am, you may be also. This is again to turn to the catechism one more time in questions 31 and 32. Speaking of the meaning of what it means that Christ is anointed, because that's what the word Christ means, right? My catechism class kids know that, don't they? Anointed means Christ. Christ means anointed, Messiah. It's the same word. What does it mean that He is Christ? And question number 31. Here we go. It says, why is He called Christ that is anointed? Because He is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. And our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of His body has redeemed us and ever lives to make intercession for us with the Father. And our eternal King, who governs us by His word and spirit and defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us. So that's the anointing of Christ, possessing of all three of the great anointed offices of the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and king. But then the catechism says this, but why are you called a Christian? Because by faith, I am a member of Christ, and thus a partaker of His anointing. In order that I also may confess His name as a prophet, may present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to Him as a priest, and with a free conscience may fight against sin and the devil in this life, and hereafter in eternity reign with Him over all creatures as a king. He was anointed, that symbol of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that symbol that carries over into the New Testament in baptism. He was anointed and we share in that anointing. In a lesser way, of course. None of us have that anointing without measure that Jesus has. Nonetheless, we share it in a very real way, and that is what it means to be a Christian. And of course, that means that His path becomes our path. The process by which He was perfected and completed in His anointing will also be the path by which we are perfected and completed. And so we shouldn't be surprised when the world is hostile to us like they were to Him. We shouldn't be surprised that we suffer the effects of sin. He did too, although not His own sin. He had none. But He said, the servant is not greater than the master, and if they hated Him, they'll hate us too. But He endured for the sake of the glorious hope that was set before Him. He believed the promise of the Father, and He persevered to the end. And he sends his Spirit to us that we might persevere to the end as well. Trust him. Walk with him. Keep your eyes on him. And don't pull back. The sufferings of this life are not to be compared to the glory that awaits when we share his throne, his love, his glorious perfection, and his dominion over all things. Amen. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you honor us by granting us your Spirit, working faith in our hearts, and thus uniting us to Christ, our Messiah, our Captain, that you unite us to him and make us perfect in him through faith. Lord, we pray that you would work faith in us, strengthen us to endure whatever it is that each one of us has to endure in our lives. You have a unique plan and purpose for each one of us. But what is not unique is that it involves suffering for each one of us. Help us to endure. Help us to have faith. Help us to press on in faith, following after our Savior and trusting him with the results. We pray that you would forgive our sins and work your grace and truth in us in all our lives. And we pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.